Now, there we go. I apparently don't know how to turn my microphone on. It's just the same microphone I've used for the last 8 years. So that's I gotta pray for me, church. All right, this morning we are going to start out in chapter 11. Now, a couple of weeks ago, it seems like a couple of weeks ago, it may have been a couple of months ago at this point. We talked through some of the earlier chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians it's a challenging book. You know, most of the time when we read through 1 Corinthians, we think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We think about the love chapter. 1 Corinthians is usually one of those books that sometimes we don't dive really deep into. And over the last few weeks, we've been dealing with three specific subjects. First of all, cooperation, what it means to work together as the body of Christ. Secondly, repentance, how we as Christians are called to this position of repentance before God, recognizing our need for salvation. And then finally, witness, how we are to not just listen and learn about the gospel, but we are to go and to live out the gospel. Now, throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, we've dealt with some very challenging subjects, things like sexual immorality, and even the subject this morning will be a very challenging subject. If you've read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, hopefully you've had an opportunity to. We'll read it together this morning. But we're going to deal with some very difficult subjects. And there are definitely those things that there's a reason you probably haven't heard a lot of sermons preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So we're going to work through it together today. Now, I start out, our sermon title is really a question. It's a question of who's in charge here. How many of you are familiar? Some of you may just laugh at me. Some of you may get your toes stepped on. I don't intend to. How many of you have ever heard of a Karen? How many of you have ever heard of a Karen? What is a Karen? A Karen is someone who walks in and says, "I would like to speak with the manager." You ever known a Karen? Someone who's just a little bit in your face. Sometimes as Christians, I think we struggle with the idea of who's in charge and why, what gives them the authority in order to speak into my life? Who are you to tell me how I should live? This morning, we're going to deal really with that subject. And we start out, I ended last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, remember, when the Apostle Paul originally wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, it didn't have page numbers, it didn't have chapter titles, it didn't have individual verses. So these were kind of flowing thoughts. So if you look in your Bible at the very end of chapter 10, it kind of ends where chapter 11 begins. And I want to begin, before we dive any further into chapter 11, by reading the very first verse. Because ultimately, it answers the question for the rest of what's going to be said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul simply makes this statement. He says, "Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ." It's important that we start with that understanding this morning because we can quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as I've shared before, is one of those chapters where we can crowbar things out, where people can build specific ideologies, doctrines around these concepts that we're going to talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But the Apostle Paul starts out with this foundation, that ultimately we are to be imitators of Christ. First and foremost, above all things, that is our foundation. It's going to be important that we keep coming back to verse 1 because you can quickly get into the weeds as we dive through chapter 11 of this book. So we're going to deal with three very large subjects, and I'm going to do my best to explain them to you. First of all, we're going to deal with what we can call descriptive versus prescriptive scripture. Now, when I mean descriptive scripture, there are things that we're going to read that are very distinct. Now, descriptive scripture would be like the Ten Commandments, right? That these ideas of descriptions or ideas of narrative or historical passages to where they are descriptive of how we are to live our lives. The distinct commands that give you direction and purpose. prescriptive, on the other hand, really deal more so with this idea of how we can apply these ideas, how we can take God's word and use it and help us to understand more of how it fits into our context and ideas. Secondly, we're going to deal with these two big words. Hopefully you can write them down. Complementarianism and egalitarianism, right? You want me to spell egalitarianism? Yeah, I don't know how to spell it. I just wrote it down in my notes. It's E something. Complementarianism and egalitarianism really deal with a very specific issue of gender. Now, there's a lot of debate. All three of these things are really at the center of a lot of debate in our faith currently. Complementarianism is the idea that each of us have been created as man and woman to complement one another. There are things that women can do that men don't do as well, and there are things vice versa, that we are created in the image of God ultimately, but that we are created to complement each other. Now, egalitarianism is a very different idea. Egalitarianism really kind of finds its foundation in what we could call feminism. Egalitarianism says that ultimately there is no equality between gender. There is only superiority. That egalitarianism says that basically we are separate but equal. Does that make sense? That ultimately you aren't created to complement each other. That a man can do what a woman can do and a woman can do what a man can do. Now, ultimately, we can find, and many of us are going to have debate and argument on either side. That's not the purpose of our sermon this morning. But these two ideas specifically are something that the Apostle Paul is dealing with in very real ways that the church in Corinth was struggling to understand. And I'll go a little bit further into that in just a moment. Now, the next concept, I'm sure everybody's just riveted, right? The next concept is probably more of a relevant subject that maybe you've heard about in our recent news. Critical race theory and intersectionality. Now, critical race theory basically says that you were born racist just because you were born a certain race. That ultimately you have no other choice but to look at other people as less than you because of where or who or how you were born or raised. Ultimately, it says that really you have no choice. Intersectionality ultimately comes back to this idea of egalitarianism that says that all things, all creatures are created to do the same things that every other creature can do. Now, very specifically, this is where the issues of transgender and other issues, homosexuality, start to bleed in. And so the Apostle Paul deals very specifically with this description, this understanding of how we as believers can approach these subjects. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to deal with it from the lens of his culture. Now, as we read through 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and we ask this question, who is in charge? We have to be careful not to put the lens of our culture on top of what the Apostle Paul is teaching. What begins to happen whenever we take these ideas, and you're going to read through some of these scriptures and you're going to hear, I've heard somebody kind of take that and run with it. I've heard somebody take this concept and build a whole doctrine around it. The Apostle Paul here is giving us really kind of this, ultimately, a prescriptive type of understanding. That as we begin to, he describes for us how we should live our lives because of what Christ has done. So let's move on. I want to begin by looking, first of all, at some important topics that we're going to deal with throughout this scripture. The very first one in verses 1 through 16, the Apostle Paul deals with women wearing veils or head covering during services. The second, maybe not as big of a debate as others, is the bringing differences into how we share the Lord's Supper. And then finally this morning, we'll look at really the true meaning of the Lord's Supper. Now, as we read through these scriptures, you're going to hear some debate. You're going to hear some argument. You're probably going to be familiar with these ideas to where there has been great division coming from these ideas. Now, as the body of Christ, as we've shared over the book, all that we've read in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is addressing division in the life of the church at Corinth. There had been great debate and argument. So much so that when, if you were to walk in the church in Corinth, that group sat here and the other group sat there. They came to the same building, but they weren't together. That the division had grown so deep that the Apostle Paul had been told, he had been warned that this is an issue large enough that now you need to write a letter to correct the teaching. Let's read together verses 1 through 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who prays or prophesies with something on his head dishonors his head. But everyone who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since that is one and the same as her having her head shaved. So if a woman's head is not covered, her hair should be cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, she should be covered. A man, in fact, should not cover his head, because he is God's image and glory. But woman is man's glory. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man, and man was created from woman, but woman from man. This is why a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. However, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, and man is not independent of woman. For just as a woman came from man, so man comes through woman, and all things come from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a man to pray to God with her, a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is to her glory, for her hair is given to her as a covering. But if anyone wants to argue about this, we have no other custom, nor do the churches of God. Amen? No, everybody's confused, right? Everybody's confused. Let me kind of clear the air just a little bit here. The Apostle Paul is dealing with a specific group of people that were struggling with the previous tradition of a lifestyle they once lived. Ultimately, in the church in Corinth, there would have been two groups of people. The Gentiles, those who had been saved out of the community and culture, most of them had come out of pagan worship. They had been idolaters. Ultimately, they had been within the temples. They had a common practice of wearing head coverings. Jewish tradition would have been very similar. Jewish men and women, in how they sat in the temple, they didn't sit together. Husbands and wives, men sat over here, women sat over here. They were also required to wear head coverings. Now, ultimately, this is one of those ideas that Paul is being descriptive for the sake of the church. This is not a direct commandment. It is not a direct statement that you have to do this or you're not worshiping God. The Apostle Paul, if we're not careful, we can begin to read through this, and many of us may say, Paul was just a sexist bigot. He was not a very nice individual. But the Apostle Paul was helping them to walk through a very difficult circumstance in the life of the culture that surrounded them. In the city of Corinth, as we mentioned in weeks past, the city of Corinth was a place of knowledge and wisdom, of people coming and sharing all the intellect of the day. People like Socrates would have gone to Corinth and stood and taught, and these great philosophers of the day and age. And so there was, if you will, a cultural revolution. People were beginning to understand and look at things in new and challenging ways. And the Apostle Paul was helping them to come back to a scriptural foundation. Paul here is describing for them how then they should live out their salvation. We go back to verse 1. The apostle Paul reminds us, he says, "Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ." A few moments ago, I warned us about the danger of taking one idea. Let's take this idea of women wearing head coverings. Let's just say that I told you that you aren't a Christian if your head is not covered. Did we read that in there? No. We have to be careful to read through Scripture and view it with a clear picture of what Paul is saying. He's ultimately saying that the tradition and time and day and age of the culture, it was a common practice for a woman to wear a head covering. In our day and age, in our culture, well, it's not a common practice. Scripture also tells men that they're not to shave their beards. Gentlemen, how many of you have shaved faces this morning? I'm closer to God. You're not. I'm sorry. That's not in my notes. You know, I mean, the Bible literally says a man should not mar the corners of his beard. Now, does my beard make me more Christian than you? No. We have to be careful what we take and describe and define as what it means to follow Christ. You see, so often what we can do is we can take an external element and say that person is following Jesus more because they've adapted to this idea. That's what was happening in the life of this church. Literally, they were coming and they were adorning their headdresses and people were wearing these things over their faces to gain attention for themselves. But ultimately, the Apostle Paul reminded us that it's about Jesus. We go back to the initial question as we started this morning. Who's in charge here? Ultimately, the Apostle Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ." Paul begins to outline for us an understanding of then where we are in relation to Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. It tells us this: "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus." Church, what a powerful reality. That it's no longer a debate about gender. Are men and women able to do these things? But no, we are one in Christ. If you'd like to know my perspective, I am what I would consider myself a complementarian. That as we look at what the Bible tells us, that ultimately each of us are created with a unique purpose. But that purpose is created to complement one another. Paul doesn't say man is better than woman. He's saying ultimately we all fall under Christ. In the midst of all this discussion and debate of if a woman should cover their hair or if a man should have long hair or not, you know, and I got to say in verse 15, I've never been more excited to read a verse that says, "But if a woman has long hair, it is to her glory, for if a man is given to her, for her hair is given to her," excuse me, I missed one. Verse 14, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him?" As a bald man, that's a good verse. But you know, how often do we get so sidetracked by how our hair looks? Or what we should wear? How that symbolizes what we believe? Paul here clears the air and helps us to recognize that ultimately, it comes back to God. Verse 7, we come back and says, "A man, in fact, should not cover his head, because he is God's image and glory. But woman is man's glory. For if man did not come from woman, but woman came first, and man was not received for woman, but woman for man, that is why a woman should wear a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. However, in the Lord, woman is not under man, and man is not independent of woman." That ultimately, we are one in Christ. This great debate of who was better or who was worse, church, that is not a scriptural debate. That's an earthly debate trying to gain superiority. We come back to this discussion and argument, and in our culture today, if you followed any of it, this idea of critical race theory is really a very racist debate. It's saying that one person is better than the worst, better than the others, and the other people are worse. That ultimately we have forgotten the idea as Christians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "Submit to one another in the fear of God. Church, as believers, we are called to not see ourselves as superior to anyone, but to serve and to submit to one another. How many debates would that argue? Or would that fix? How many arguments would that be the fix to, as if we were to come and we were to submit ourselves to look for opportunities to love and to serve one another? Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 with me. It says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Church, that means that when we deal with an individual in the Bible, we take him at his point and his highest position of understanding. The Apostle Paul here is not teaching us a doctrine, but helping us to engage and understand how then we are to relate to one another. Scripture uses the picture of Christian marriage. The ideal marriage was to be one of mutual submission, indicated in the first line by one of the greatest passages we read in just a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, that we are to submit to one another. Paul uses the relationship of a husband and a wife as an analogy of the relationship between Christ and the church. Look with me one more time at Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 and 28. It tells us these things. It says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, ultimately, church, we are to find our identity in Him, not in the way we style our hair, not in a head covering, not in the way that we shape our beard, but ultimately we are to be identified with Christ first and foremost. The Apostle Paul sets aside these ideas and arguments and debates about gender superiority or racial disapproval for opposing races. He ultimately says that as believers, we are one in Him. And then he goes on a step further, as he deals with another specific challenge in verses 17 through 22. He begins to address for us maybe a debate that's a little bit more unfamiliar, and it's the debate about the Lord's Supper. Now, Paul here helps us to move into this with really a common understanding. As you think about this point, what he deals with, he reminds us to not let our differences undermine our worship. To not let our differences undermine our worship. Church, I have stood in front of people and audiences and groups, and I can almost feel tension. You can see people, I don't like that song, so I'm not going to worship. I don't like this style of music, so I'll just sit down. So often we can get these pet ideas and we can allow our differences to divide us rather than unite us. Paul, throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, has been reminding the church that there should not be division among the body. Church, there will be things that we disagree about. There will be things that we can discuss and debate. But at the end of the day, did you save anybody? The answer is no. The end of the day is it comes back to Jesus. The end of the day means that ultimately we are saved by the blood of Christ. We may have differences of opinion, but we are united through Him. Church, I wonder how often do we come into the doors of the sanctuary and we come in with a chip on our shoulder. If this doesn't go this way for me today, I'm not going to worship. I wonder how many of us have boycotted worship because it didn't fit our agenda that morning. Everybody's toes okay? The Apostle Paul deals with a debate and argument to where there were people who said, if you don't do the Lord's Supper the way I want it to, I'm not coming back to church. Church, we have to be careful to remember that we are one in Christ. How often do we allow these challenges to separate us rather than unite us? Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. Now in giving the following instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as the church, there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. There must indeed be factions among you, so that the approved among you may be recognized. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one person is hungry while another is drunk. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you look down on the church of God and embarrass those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you for this. Now, the Apostle Paul, if we've learned anything from Paul, Paul didn't hesitate to make his point known. Remember, Paul here, he is writing from this description. He's helping them to understand that this is his perspective. He had been told about division that existed in the life of the church. Now, unfortunately, that's probably not the last time that the church has had challenges with division. Paul was dealing with a specific ritual or practice that was taking place in the life of the church. Now, I think it's a really neat idea. It was actually called the Love Feast. The church of Corinth and many of the other first century churches, it's well documented, took part in what was known as the Love Feast. Now, if I can put it in Baptist terms, it was a potluck, right? I mean, that's good news. Potlucks are biblical. The Love Feast was ultimately where people brought food and they shared it together. Just like we ask you to bring desserts and sides and salads and main dishes, that was the idea. Now, how on earth can that be a bad thing? How on earth can Paul have had something bad to say about what was happening in the church? Now, we have to be careful with this one. We have to be careful. Because this love feast had turned into a click fest. Does that make sense? Where rather than joining together as the body of Christ, sharing a meal with one another, they only sat with the people they liked. They only talked to the people they knew. They only found the little clique that they fit in with. You see, the body of Christ is called to be together. We may have differences. We all have unique experiences. But that's what makes the body beautiful. That each of us have something unique to bring into the conversation. Now, this potluck, if you will, you can read throughout this description that Paul is warning us as believers to not put ourselves before others. He's telling us that ultimately what was taking place is there were those in the Lord's Supper that were taking of the Lord's Supper and were trying to gain attention for themselves. There were literally those taking the Lord's Supper and saying, okay, this group over here, you can take the Lord's Supper. But this group over here, you don't get any. The Apostle Paul himself said, is Christ divided? Hey, ultimately, we come to this recognition that we have to be careful to not let our differences undermine our call to worship. I can remember times in my life where I have felt factions and division within the life of the church. Where there was this group and there was that group. But it was never about Christ. We go back to the very beginning chapters. The Apostle Paul, he reminds us again. He says, is Christ divided? Some say I follow Apollos. Some say I follow Paul. Ultimately, we are to follow after Jesus. The church in Corinth had misunderstood the purpose of the Lord's Supper. The church in Corinth ultimately had used it more to destroy others or to embarrass and to elevate other people. Now, finally, this morning, I want us to take a look at verses 23 through 34. And Paul reminds us why the Lord's Supper is important. He reminds us that it's not just about taking communion, but ultimately it's about sharing in the body. When we take of the Lord's Supper, we are coming together. You've heard me say it many times, that the ground is level at the cross, that when Jesus died, He died for all. Paul sets aside all the arguments. They were saying, well, there's Jews or Gentiles, or there's male or female. Ultimately, he's saying that we are one in Him. The Lord's Supper, sometimes we can set it aside as really not something that important. But Paul corrects the abuse that had begun to take place in the life of the church at Corinth in verses 23 through 34. He says, "For I have received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. On the night when He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He also took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. So a man should examine himself in this way. He should eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. If we properly evaluate ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brothers, when you come together and eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that you can come together and not cause judgment. And I will give you instructions about other matters whenever I come." Remember, Paul here is giving us this description. He's giving us an understanding of what was going on in the midst of their culture. There were those who had misused and abused the idea of the Lord's Supper. I can promise you, if you've come this morning to take of the Lord's Supper hungry, you're only getting one cracker. We're going to watch. But the picture of the Lord's Supper, ultimately, they had misused, they had abused, they had taken advantage of ultimately what was taking place. I want to give us four things that the Apostle Paul deals with specifically about the importance of the Lord's Supper. First off, the Lord's Supper is rooted in history. Look at verse 23. It says, "The same night in which He was betrayed." The Apostle Paul brings us back to that reality, that very first Lord's Supper. He gives us this explanation to remind the church at Corinth about what they were actually abusing. The Lord's Supper at that time began to look forward to the picture of deliverance. The Lord's Supper symbolizes for us His death on the cross and His resurrection. As they took of the Passover feast that very first night, Jesus Himself gave us an image of what was going to take place, that His body would be broken and His blood would be shed. This morning, as we take of the Lord's Supper together, I pray that we would see the Lord's Supper in a very historical way, that we are joining together with centuries, generations of believers, recognizing the importance of why we do what we do. Secondly, the Apostle Paul is reminding us that the Lord's Supper is God's gift. If you look then at verse 24, it says, "Do this in remembrance of Me." He reminds us time and time again, as we'll read together in the Gospel of Luke, and we see repeated here in the book of 1 Corinthians. He says, "This is My body, which is broken for you. This is My blood shed for you." Ultimately, the Lord's Supper is an image of what Christ has done for us. It is a gift given to us through His Son. Ultimately, the greatest gift that can be given to any of us. I can tell you, for many years as I grew up, I struggled with the Lord's Supper. Why do I need to take of the Lord's Supper? It just seems like such a sad event. But ultimately, it is an event of great joy. It is an event to where we recognize that we are receiving in a symbolic manner. Now, let me be clear. You're not taking of the body. You're not taking of the blood. It's just crackers and grape juice from Albertsons. But in that image, we are recognizing the sacrifice that Christ gave for us. It is a picture of great joy. It is a picture of great life. The third thing we see from the Apostle Paul this morning is that the Lord's Supper is a celebration of a new covenant. The old covenant has gone and the new has come, that through Jesus we have been saved and sanctified, that we have been made right and righteous because of Him. Verse 25, it says, this cup is the new covenant. That ultimately God has made us righteous, not because of ourselves, but because of the blood of Jesus. The fourth and final thing this morning is that there is an observing in the Lord's Supper as a proclamation. That as we take of the Lord's Supper,